Let's turn in the Old Testament. I think it's your turn this time, Harry.
Let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I want to read the first 16 verses of that chapter. And then we'll be looking this morning at James 5. You'll find that on page 478 in your pew Bibles. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds both in Shephelah and the plain, and he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael the secretary and Maaseiah the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. And when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And then if you'll turn to the New Testament, to the letter of James, the fifth chapter, I'm just going to preach on verse 13 this morning, but want to read the verses 13 through 18. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Thus far, the reading of the word of the living God. May God add his blessing to it. James is, as someone mentioned to me again this past week, an immensely practical book. We wouldn't want to undermine the theological contributions that James makes to the Christian faith, but it is true that his focus is definitely on practical Christianity. You'll remember what he said in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 22. He tells the Christians to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. James wants us to do the word of God. And you can see that throughout the letter as he speaks about what we are to do in the midst of trials, what we are to say with our tongues. And here at the end of the letter, he returns to some of these themes once more. And in verse 13, where he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." In this one verse, James has really encapsulated some of these themes. Tongue, what are you to do in those circumstances? Trials, whether you have suffering or if you're in cheer. What are you to do in these circumstances? And so I want to look at that verse together with you under the two headings that immediately fall out from this passage. What to do when you are suffering and what to do when you are cheerful. When James talks about anyone among the Christians suffering, I don't think we are to think that James is suggesting that there are Christians who do not suffer. I think James is highlighting what we are to do when we suffer because we all suffer. You might remember what he had said up earlier in verse 10 when he speaks about the suffering and patience of the brothers who spoke in the name of the Lord. You can think of the prophet Micaiah, who was resisted by the other prophets of King Ahab. And for his resistance, he was beaten and put into a prison and fed with a meager rations of bread and water. Or you can think of the prophet Ezekiel, whose wife, and she's described beautifully. I love the way the Bible describes his wife. The delight of his eyes was taken away from him, and so he suffered marital loss. Or you can think about the suffering of Hosea the prophet, who married Gomer, and then Gomer was unfaithful to him. All of these men of God suffered because suffering is the lot of each one of us. And James has said that already in chapter 1. In verse 2, he says that we are to count it all joy when we suffer trials of many kinds. He's not suggesting that there are times we won't. He says not if we suffer trials, but when we do. Because trials are the lot of Christians. And I imagine that if I were to ask you this morning to stand up and tell us your particular trials, and if you had the courage to do so, and if that was what we did in our church, I think that none of us would be surprised that we had trials, but I think some of us would be surprised at what these particular trials are. We assume that everyone has difficulties, but we wouldn't be able to understand. It would be surprising to us the depths of hardship and suffering that people go through, the privacy of some of our trials and challenges, the sufferings that we often do in silence. James is saying that this is what you are to do when you suffer, not suggesting that some do not suffer. Well, what are we to do when we are suffering? James says, let him pray. Now, you might think that that's the most obvious thing in the world, that James doesn't really need to tell us to do that because that's second nature to the Christian. But just hold on for a minute. Think about your own response to suffering. And I imagine that it isn't actually the instinctive response for Christians. I think that we have a million other responses that come before we pray. Don't we often get on our phones and tell other people about our problems and complain to them about the difficulties that we are going through? Or perhaps we curl in on ourselves, we mope, we enter into pity for the hardships that we experience. Or maybe we try to divert ourselves, distract ourselves by going shopping or eating some food or watching some Netflix. These are all the various responses that we have when pressure comes in upon us, when we are overwhelmed, when we are burdened, when we are sad and suffering. It's not always our instinctive response to pray to the Lord. And we know that not only from our own experience, but we know it from the Scriptures. Because here's a cardinal rule when studying the Word of God. If God tells us what to do in a situation, you can assume that that is not the natural instinctive inclination. Otherwise, He wouldn't need to tell us. But He tells us that we are to pray because that's not what we always do. And so we are to pray. We're to come to Him. We are, as Calvin so beautifully says here, he says, God invites us to Himself. It's not just that James is commanding us to pray. When you're going through suffering, you better pray. No, it's more helpful to see that when you're going through suffering, God is inviting you to pray. He's calling you to come to Him and to, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, to cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. This was even the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went there with His disciples, and then He went by Himself a stone's throw away. He knelt down and prayed. And it says there, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Do you see what He's saying there? In His agony, in the intensity of His suffering, His response, because He was the holy man of God, His response was to pray and to pray even more earnestly. When you are suffering, God invites you to come to Him in prayer. Well, what is it that we are to pray? I think we probably can use some guidance here because our general practice is to pray for the end of the trouble and suffering. If someone is sick in hospital, we pray that they would recover and come out of the hospital. If there's family tensions, we pray for those tensions to be over. Now, of course, that is not improper for us to do because we are invited by God to express our desires to Him. We fully understand that all of our prayers are under the sovereign will of God, and His response to our prayers is determined solely by Him, that we can never force His hand or coerce Him to do anything. But He does invite us to present our desires to Him. But we need to have grander, larger, more all-inclusive desires than simply for the end of our suffering. James doesn't specify what we are to pray, but we know from the whole Word of God some of the things that we are to pray for. In fact, James would tell us that we're to pray that we would count it all joy when we suffer trials of various kinds. We're to pray for wisdom so that we go through this trial in a way that is Christian, distinctly Christian, and uniquely Christian, so that we don't just respond and emote the way the world does through our trial, in our trials. We need to pray that through our trials, God would use us for the blessing of others. Just think of some of the great Old Testament saints. Joseph suffered at the hands of his brother, betrayed by them, sold into slavery, then sent into prison. And all of these difficulties happened to him because God had a design and a plan to save many people. Or think about the trials of Naomi as she leaves the Bethlehem, the house of bread, to go into Moab, and how she lost her husband and her two sons there. And why was that? Well, it was through that suffering that was so bitter that she said, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara." It was through that suffering that Ruth, the Moabitess, was introduced into the people of God and became the matriarch of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is important for you to pray, that Lord, in the midst of this suffering, will you use my suffering for the blessing of others, so that you don't get caught up into yourself and think that the whole world stands against you, and that you are the centerpiece of your own existence. You're to pray that you would glorify God in your trials, that you would live in such a way that He would be praised. You're to remember in the midst of your trials, as you pray, to thank God for the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what our suffering is, isn't it? It's an entering into the suffering of our Lord Jesus. Because God has granted to us, Paul says to the Philippians, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer with Him. And so it's so salutary for us. It is such a benefit and profitable for us when we're going through trials and sufferings to remember the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in our place and for our blessing. We're to remember in the midst of our suffering, that to thank God that our suffering is not worse, because as sinners, we deserve far worse from His hand. What James is saying here is that we ought to have a conversation with God and to think things through in light of who God is. Do not be godless in your suffering, but in the midst of your suffering, pray. Speak with your Father in heaven. He invites you to Himself, and pray for the wisdom and grace to know how to pray. So that's what James says, is any one among you suffering, let him pray. But suffering doesn't Or suffering is not the only thing that characterizes our lives. Our lives might be predominantly cloudy at this time, but even in the midst of clouds, there are sometimes streams of sunlight. And so James turns to the next experience, which really encompasses the totality of our experience, doesn't it? You're either suffering or you're cheerful, or you're suffering while you're cheerful, or cheerful while you're suffering. That is true, isn't it? That God has given Christians the privilege of cheer in the midst of this harsh and hard world. I mean, that's the way it is. Even in the trenches of World War II, in the unspeakable horror of those trenches, there was still laughter and joviality amongst the soldiers. And you know that in your own experience, that sometimes at the deathbeds of loved ones, when you're genuinely sorrowful because someone is about to be taken away from you, there's such joy and sometimes frivolity and laughter and cheer. That's the way that God has orchestrated it for people, that not many people have only exclusive suffering in life. And God has given it to Christians, that they can be cheerful, that they can find joy and delight in this world that he has given. It's a falsehood to think that Christians should only be somber and gloomy in life. No, there is cheer for Christians. So what do you do when you're cheerful? When you're, really the word is, when you're encouraged, what are you to do? And James says, well, let him sing praise. And you say, well, that's obvious. Of course that's what you do when you're cheerful. But again, it's not that obvious. I think it's more obvious that we pray in our sufferings than that we sing in our cheer. Because we don't tend to do that. In fact, I imagine that for many of us, the only time that we sing is between 10 and 11, or, well, you know, when you're gathered in corporate worship. And some of you hardly sing then. But there's no singing at home. There's no singing in family worship. There's no lifting up the voice in praise to God in private worship. There's no singing in the tractor. There's no, at least maybe there's singing, but there's no singing to God in the tractor or no singing to God in the rain. There's just very little singing in the Christian life by and large. And yet, notice what James is saying. He doesn't just say to us, if you're cheerful, think about God or remember him. No. He says, if you're cheerful, let him sing praise. This is a command, but more than that, as Calvin again says, God invites us to himself. If you're suffering, pray, and if you're cheerful, pray with singing. So why don't we sing more often than we do? I don't suppose it's because we're kind of stubborn and recalcitrant and say, well, I know that's what you want, but I'm not going to do it. I just think that it's not thought through. It's not a part of our life as it ought to be, as the Scripture recommends it to be. I mean, the Scripture is full of references to singing. The whole book of Psalms. That's the same word that James uses here when he says, let him sing praise. That's the same word that's used for psalm. The whole book of Psalms encourages us to pray. And you look at the picture of the church in Revelation. And what are they doing? They're singing praises to God, giving honor and glory and wisdom and power and thanks to our God. Singing is all over the Scriptures. And it ought to be all over our Christian life. In the 1600s, Richard Baxter, an English theologian, went as pastor to the small town of Kidderminster in England. And when he arrived in the town, it was a spiritual wasteland. There were very few people serving the Lord. He says if you were to walk through the town, you would have maybe one house on each street where the worship of God was celebrated. And so as he began his ministry there, he would take notes on people who had been awakened or converted through the ministry of the Word. But as he continued preaching, the numbers were so great that he couldn't keep up. There was just this wonderful spiritual transformation of the town. They had to build the galleries, the balconies in the churches to enlarge the seating space. There was such a work of God amongst the people there. And then he says, if you could walk through the town on a Lord's Day, he said there would be hundreds of homes where the sermons were repeated and where the psalms of God were sung. He says that when he left that place, he says when he came, there was maybe one house on every street where God was worshipped. When he left, there was maybe one house on every street where God was not worshipped. And what characterized these Christians was not only confession of faith in Jesus Christ, but the singing of praise to their God. The singing of praise to their God. Isn't this what the psalmist says in Psalm 40? He says, I was in a miry pit. I was in deep trouble. And the Lord took me from there. And he drew me out of the miry bog. And he set my feet upon a rock. He made my steps secure. And what did he do? He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. If you are cheerful, sing praise to God. Now, why is that so important? Well, I think one of the reasons it's important is because it is a tacit reminder to us, is it not, that all that we have comes from the Lord. As James says in James 1, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so singing praise to God is a reminder of that, because the temptation for Christians, as we read in 2 Chronicles 26, the temptation for Christians in times of cheer is to forget God. Uzziah was wonderfully blessed by God. He himself set himself to seek God. So he was zealous for the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And there's a list there of all the blessings, the prosperity that came upon King Uzziah, the success in his battles. He was, and his fame spread, for he was marvelously helped. That's wonderful, isn't it? Everything that he had came from the Lord. He was marvelously helped by the Lord till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. He became unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord knows that that's the temptation. That's why he says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, and when you have great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, when you are cheerful, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's our tendency as Christians, even as Christians who recognize intellectually and theologically that everything we have comes from the Lord, that none of it is our own doing. But when we are blessed with these goods, when there is cheer, there's often a temptation to be godless in our cheer and to take the gifts of God and ignore the giver of those gifts. And prayer with singing, that is praise, reorients ourselves so that our eyes are not fixated on the things that we enjoy, but they are lifted up to the God from whom all these things come. But why sing? Well, singing glorifies God. Singing's commanded. But I think this, singing doesn't only express praise. That is, it's not only the expression of your heart to when you sing praise to God. But singing also excites praise. That is, the more you sing, the more you wish to sing, the more you praise God, the more you long to praise God, because that's one of the designs of God in singing. It's to move our hearts. Sometimes our hearts can be heavy and languid without any zeal or joy. But then when you sing, then your hearts are are lifted up in praise to God, and your hearts become excited with who God is, singing, that is, speaking to the Lord melodiously, with melody, is a gift of God for the increase of our joy in God. And so as you sing praise to God, you're reminding yourself not only of His provision, you're also glorifying Him, but you're also remembering the other things that God has done, particularly what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, because you cannot sing praise to God without thinking of God's great mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of that grand provision of God, that's what makes your heart soar above all other things that God gives to us. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 4. He says, "Lord, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." That there's something far more glorious than the things of this earth that give us cheer. There is the great gift of God in Jesus Christ, the one who has come to take our place and to experience our judgment, to be our propitiation, and to reconcile us to a holy God. Here are our joys that are everlasting, joys that the world cannot take away from us, and cheer in the things of this life. Remind us as we sing praise to God that we have even more cheer in Jesus Christ our Lord. We aren't to, when we're cheerful, to sing praise to God. I think we see this actually in some of our hymnody, both in times of sorrow, but also in times of cheer, when sorrow and cheer are simultaneously our experience. Think of that hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." And then it speaks about the attacks of Satan. And then what does it do? As Spafford, who went through tremendous suffering in the loss of his four daughters in a shipwreck just before he penned that hymn, what does he say? "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." You see how in his cheer he sings praise to God, and it reorients him to think of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Or think of the hymn that we're going to sing, "Oh, how great thou art." He says, "When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze." Well, what happens? He says, "Well, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art." And then notice again how he segues from the cheer that this life brings, how he segues to the great joy that we have in Jesus Christ. "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee." When you are cheerful, sing praise. We have a variety of experiences in our life. There's highs and lows. There's ups and downs. There's cloud. There's sunshine. And God wants us to be even keeled as we live our life. He doesn't want us to be on an emotional roller coaster. He wants us, as Thomas Manton says, he wants us to walk the same pace, whether we're going uphill or going downhill. He wants us to have an even-keeled life. And the only way that that can happen is through prayer, to orientating ourselves to who our God is as He invites us to come to Him. So let me urge you, when you are suffering, pray. And if you're cheerful, well, pray with melody. Let us pray. Lord, our God, You are a great God, the creator of all things and the orchestrator of our life. In You we live and move and have our being. All of our life falls out according to the plans and purposes that You have designed for us from before the foundation of the world. And so we pray that in the various experiences of our lives, that we would come to You at Your gracious invitation, and that we would find ourselves and our understanding of what we are experiencing, that we would find that all in You, that we would not be godless atheists, either in suffering or in joy, but that we would recognize that all comes from You, and all is so that You would draw us to You. We pray that You would be with our brothers and sisters who are going through deep waters, through great pains and trials, that You would encourage them, that they would pray to You. We pray for those who have cheer, but who are godless in their cheer or tempted to godlessness. We pray that You would rescue us from that, that we would never enjoy the gifts without enjoying the giver of them as well. Write Your words upon our hearts, we pray, our God, by Your gracious Spirit, so that we would be doers of the word and bring glory to You and blessing to ourselves. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Having